Well, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to express my thanks to President Mulder for the invitation to speak here this morning. And what an honor it is to be back on the campus of Boyce College and Southern Seminary. And I am just, I kind of feel like what Dr. Graham said when he filled this pulpit after his introduction. He said he felt like the man who entered his donkey into the Kentucky Derby. And they said, "Do you really think he has a chance to win?" And he said, "No, just think of the company he'll be in, though." Right? And certainly, though, I am thankful to be here back on this campus. There is one thing, one correction I would make to my introduction. He said that my professors would want you to be like me. No, they would not. But nonetheless, I hope you enjoy your time here. But we're going to get into the Word of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 14 through 17. As was mentioned, I have four children, three boys and a little girl. I finally got my little girl. Praise be to God. I thought those boys were something special. Turns out they're not. The little girl is. Something I noticed very quickly about children is that they smell. They have an aroma. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. I try to keep my daughter smelling like lavender, but the boys, their feet stink, their bodies stink. They can go outside literally for 5 minutes, come back inside, and they smell like a wet dog, and we don't own a dog. And so they just smell. And you know, in this passage of Scripture, Paul tells us something interesting about us. He says that as Christians, as ministers of the gospel, we have an aroma. We have a smell about us, something that is unique to us. He tells us that as we preach, that as we proclaim Christ, that as we minister in the name of Jesus Christ, we have a smell. And to kind of help us get this picture, especially to his first century audience, to better understand what this looks like, Paul brings to mind the imagery of a Roman triumph, a triumphal procession. He says, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." The Roman triumph was something to behold. It was the highest honor that could be bestowed on a Roman general. A lot of things had to take place in order for a general to be given a triumph. He had to completely demolish a warring barbarian tribe. He had to be the sole commander-in-chief on the ground during the campaign. There had to be absolute and total submission of the enemy to the Roman Empire before a triumph was given. But when this would take place, the general would be given this triumphal procession through the city of Rome, and everyone would come to watch this. And it would be done in such a way as to bring to mind the greatness of the Roman Empire. And so it would be led first by the senators and the statesmen, and then following them would be the trumpeters, and following them would be the captives in their chains, the prisoners of war. And directly behind them would be those who were going to kill them the minute the triumph was over. And then behind them would be the priests with their censers in their hands and the smell of the incense rising. And then behind them would come the general, dressed in full regalia. He would be wearing a purple tunic. He would have in his hand the scepter of Jupiter. He would have a slave behind him holding above his head the crown of Jupiter, and his face would be painted red, and then behind him would be his family, and then bringing up the tail would be the army of the triumphant general. This is the picture that Paul draws. You know, for us, it's difficult to understand what that looks like. We've seen parades, the ticker tape parades, when they would return from World War II, or whenever the soldiers would come home and get a parade in their hometown. But a Roman triumph, now that's something. And Paul tells us that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And here's the good news. Those who know Christ as Lord and Savior are in the army. They're in this triumphant procession as the victors. They are the army of the living God, and they are in full regalia. And before this army rides our conquering general, Jesus Christ. You know, I think it is worth mentioning that Paul, perhaps better than anyone else, understood that by the grace of God, he had been taken out of the number of the captives and taken back and placed among the army of the victors. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And listen, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, Paul says at the end of verse 14 that he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This incense, this sweet aroma, is the knowledge of God. Particularly the knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. You see, that is what we are to do, isn't it? In life, in ministry, in living, in preaching, in talking, in witnessing, in everything that we do, we are to spread the knowledge of the gospel. To allow the aroma, the knowledge of God to exude from us. Because it is in Christ crucified that God is truly known. That's the important part. To understand that as soldiers of Christ, it's not about making ourselves known. It's not about my fame. It's not about your fame. It's not about what I can accomplish for Jesus Christ. It's about what God can accomplish for Christ through me. And you know what? That may be at the upper echelons of fame in our world, or it may be in a hut in sub-Saharan Africa. But wherever it is, you be the aroma of Jesus Christ. And you proclaim Christ, and you live Christ, and you testify of Christ, because as you do so, you spread the knowledge of God around you. And think about this. Here's probably the most astounding part for me. God, the Creator God, the Eternal God, has chosen you to spread the gospel. It's a pretty heavy thing. It's not something to be entered into lightly. Easy believism, that's the bane of the church. To tell people that really there's nothing more you need to do than walk an aisle, fill out a card, and get dunked in a tank of water. And that beyond that, that's all you need to do, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Word of God teaches. That there is a responsibility to being a Christian. A high calling to being a Christian. And we are to spread the gospel, a gospel, mind you, that has an attractiveness all on its own. You see, what we do so often is we think that we need to solve a problem, that somehow we need to make the gospel attractive. We call it being seeker sensitive these days. That we need to make the gospel attractive. And so we need to do this, or we need to do that. And if we will do this, and we will do that, it will make the gospel attractive to people. Friend, that's not what the Word of God teaches. You are not going to make the gospel any more attractive than the gospel is on its own merit. It is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is attractive all on its own. And attempting to make it more attractive with man-made and man-centered ideas is an exercise in futility, because there is a paradox inherent in this gospel. The same quality that makes it attractive also makes it repulsive. To some, to hear that God looked down and wanted a relationship with fallen man, and therefore he sent his one and only Son, he bankrupted heaven, sent the Prince of Glory to this earth to live a life of sinless perfection, only to be murdered and hung on a cross and killed, where he would experience the full weight and wrath of God poured out on him, in order that he might be buried and raised again to new life, so that he could save us, is a beautiful, attractive story. To others, it's a heinous story. It's ugly to them, primarily because it confronts them as sinners. It calls them sinners. And they have to come to that realization, and they have to come to that conclusion, and they have to understand that no amount of good that they do will ever outweigh that lone single fact that they were born a sinner and they need a Savior. That's ugly to them. And so the very same story is attractive to some and ugly to others, but this aroma, this knowledge of God as revealed in Christ, accomplishes two things as it spreads out from us. It reveals the beauty of the gospel, and it exposes human sin. And listen, those of you going into ministry, those of you, and by the way, I'm of the old school. I think that anybody who claims the name of Christ is a minister of the gospel. Amen. I think that we all ought to be about the ministry of the word. We ought to all be about the ministry of the gospel. But you need to understand what it is you signed up for, particularly you preachers. As you live out a life of faithful obedience, as you minister in God's name, as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, two things happen. He says, verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Now, before we examine these two things, first we find that as we preach, as we minister, as we live out our Christian lives, our activity is a sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1 puts it this way, "Therefore, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable, your logical, your spiritual service of worship." We have a couple of other places where Paul mentions these things. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." There, it was simply the act of serving a fellow Christian. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, said, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So not only is God interested in what you say, God is also interested in what you do. And that both of those are sacrifices to him, sacrifices that are pleasing to him. And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, said that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the key. Through Jesus Christ. All that we do, all of the sacrifices that we make, all of the sacrifices of our bodies, of being a living and holy sacrifice, all of the times that we serve, all of the things that we give, everything that we do in the name of the gospel has to be done in and through and in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order for it to be acceptable to God. If it's only to serve me, if it's only to serve my own agenda, if it's only because I think that that's something that people are going to like, I have missed the point and I've made a false sacrifice to a false idol. Instead, I ought to do everything that I do in light of the sacrifice of Christ in order that I may be pleasing to God. Paul says that as this smoke and as this aroma rises, it is the aroma actually of Christ's sacrifice. And as such, we spread the knowledge of God communicated on the cross. Do you know what that means? That means that as we preach the gospel, in particular, and as we live out the gospel in general, we become part of the gospel itself. The gospel continues through us. That's the true meaning of identity in Christ. Finding my identity in Christ, that word's been abused in some contemporary church language. Identifying in Christ. There is only one way to identify in Christ that is a true identity with Christ, and that is to identify with his death and his resurrection. That's it. Identifying with Christ crucified and risen, that we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus and his life then becomes manifested in us. He says that exact thing in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And the smoke ascends, and it is pleasing to God. But there's more to the story. It also spreads the truth of God to men. And it is on this point, it is this reality in which humanity is divided into two groups. Verse 15 says, it is those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, the same message of the same gospel of the same Christ preached by the same minister, for that matter, leads some to accept it and others to reject it. Paul expands the metaphor in verse 16 to the one, that is the latter, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Now we go back to the picture of the triumphal march. You have two groups in particular that come to mind when reading this passage. You have the victors, the prisoners of war, those who are in chains, those who are being led to certain death, and you have also the victors, the victorious army, the general's men. And then you had this group, you had the priests, you remember, and there they have their incense. One of the things I appreciate so much about the high church, about real high church liturgy, is the censers with the incense. I think that stuff is really cool. I recently went to a funeral of my next door neighbor, and it was in a Catholic church, and it was a Catholic funeral. And at the very beginning, the priest comes through with his censer, and he begins to waft it through, and you see the smoke rising, and then he's gone. And if you've ever been to a Catholic funeral, you know they last approximately 13 hours and 45 minutes. Do you know that for that entire time, even though the priest had long walked away and the incense had long been put up, you could smell the aroma? Paul says that as we preach, and as the aroma of Christ and the knowledge of God comes off of us, some smell death and some smell life. As those victors would be walking towards and they would begin to smell, they knew that victory had happened. But to those being led to their death, that incense meant that their death was near. It smelled like death to them, just as it smelled like life to the victors. Listen, we triumphantly preach the triumphant gospel of a triumphant Christ. And to those who accept it, it is the aroma of life. And to those who reject it, it is the aroma of death. I'm not sure how that sets with you, but to know that I am the aroma of Christ, to know that every single time I take a pulpit and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, ought to be redundant. If you take a pulpit, preach Christ. But that every time I take it, and every time I preach, some will be led to life and others will be led to death. That is a startling truth. I might even say horrifying. No wonder Paul asks at the end of verse 16, and who is adequate for these things? No one. Not me, not you, not Peter, not James, not John, not Paul. That's why he says in verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We are not like many peddling the word of God, peddling, corrupting, adulterating, watering it down. You see, those who peddle the word of God, those who water down the word of God, those who adulterate the word of God, these are the ones who claim self-sufficiency. No. Friend, a good indicator of whether you are rightly dividing the word of truth, a good indicator of whether you are correctly handling the word of God, is after you walk away from looking into the mirror of the word of God, you realize just how inadequate you are. That's a pretty good indicator that you're handling it correctly. We look around our cities today, we turn on our televisions, and we see what passes for popular preaching. And if you'll listen to it, you'll find that a lot of that preaching points right here to the self. We live in a celebrity culture. To our dismay, it's even crept into our church. We celebrate celebrity. The Apostle Paul knows nothing of that. In fact, he says, no, we don't peddle the word of God. No, we speak as from sincerity, as from God. We speak in Christ, in the sight of God. You see, here's the grand secret. When you speak from God, you have no need to find sufficiency in yourself. That's the beauty of it. That's another beautiful facet of the gospel, isn't it? That if we will just surrender to God, if we will just seek the face of God, if we will just pray that God would speak through us and that God would use us, we don't have to find our sufficiency in ourselves. We find our sufficiency in Him who is all sufficient. And then you find that God speaks through you. And never forget that as you live, as you live out a life of faithful obedience, as you minister in the name of Jesus Christ, as you preach the gospel, you do so in the sight of God, he says at the end of verse 17. Why do we do it in the sight of God? Well, we do it in the sight of God so as to be seen and judged by Him. Not by men. And ultimately, all of this is in Christ. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. Your actions, your words, your ministries, your preaching, your witnessing, all of life and ministry is to be determined by Christ. As you go out into the world of ministry, follow Christ. And when you begin to sense that natural inclination towards self-sufficiency, towards your ideas, towards your motivations, towards your things, pick up the Word of God and read about Christ. Seek the face of Christ. Preach Christ. So that you may be found faithful. Be faithful to your first love. Let me pray for you.